Start with a word of prayer before we get going. God, we're grateful for a new day that you've given us, bright sunshine, an opportunity to come to your house to worship with your people and open your word, and pray that you would bless this time and help us to see who you are and how we can respond to you from this psalm today. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. You know, Pastor Chris was preaching from Psalm 8 last week, so if you've been here for a while, we've been going through Psalms. And Psalm 8 was this really nice interlude. It's kind of a pause from the turmoil and the trouble that the psalmist has been writing about of late. And it functioned as a nice pause, a respite in between 7 and 9. And even next week, going into chapter 10. If you take the beginning psalms as a collection, Psalm 8 really fits into the theme where the psalmist is figuring life out. And Psalm 7, there's this struggle, there's this trial. Psalm 8 is going back and reflecting on who God really is. And we'll see that Psalm 9 is him getting back into real life and going back into that struggle and that trial again. Psalm 9 here, the psalmist is turning back to reflect on God's temporal authority after reflecting on God's, acknowledging God as the transcendent authority of the entire universe. And so the psalmist is kind of bringing it back down to where we're considering the God who looks at those who are lower than the angels. So in Psalm 7, we looked at God as our refuge. Last week, we really saw God as the majestic Lord, and this week we're going to see him as the righteous Lord. If you remember back when I preached last, I gave an example of God being our refuge and using the illustration of a ship's captain being tossed about in a storm on the sea, looking for a lighthouse, looking for a safe harbor. But that's a kind of illustration that doesn't necessarily resonate with us, right? Because how many of us have been ship captains and caught in a storm and looking for a lighthouse when it really mattered? Probably, I would venture to say, not too many. So, what I'd like you to do this morning, and they don't teach you this in Bible school, I want you to close your eyes. So, everybody close your eyes and imagine with me, right? So, this is the one time you can close your eyes in a sermon. Close your eyes and imagine where you live. You're driving down the road to your home, and you turn into your normal parking spot. As you exit your vehicle, you enter your home, you get inside, you drop your keys where you normally remember to pick them up from, right? And you make your way into your living room, you find your favorite spot. You kick your feet up, you relax, you grab your book, you turn the TV on. It's peaceful. It's quiet. Life is good. And all of a sudden, you start to smell smoke. So you get up. And the hair on the back of your neck is raised a little bit. You walk into the kitchen, and you can see this hazy cloud. So you start looking around. You don't see a fire, but you know something is not right. So you pick up the phone. You dial 911. Hello, 911. Operator, how can I help you? And you say, there's smoke in my house. I can't find the fire. The operator says, I'll send the fire department right away. Start to make your way outside of your house and wait till they arrive. And right at that moment, your kitchen bursts into flames. Fire is everywhere. You rush out of the house. And you're panicked. Okay, open up your eyes. Maybe a little more personal. You can imagine your car and your driveway at your home. you suddenly have this dread of impending doom, right? It's my house. This is where it's supposed to be safe. What I want you to think about this morning is the call to the operator. Has your house burned down yet? Not yet. But you know what's going to happen, right? Have the firefighters arrived yet? No, they haven't. But you know what they'll do once they get there. You have a supreme confidence and trust that if the firefighters arrive, they'll be able to put the fire out. Because that's their job. That's what they're trained to do. And that really is the feeling that we have when we approach God. And particularly here in Psalm 9. It's the, I can see disaster coming, and I need somebody to stop it. We appeal to God because we know that He has the power and the ability to do those things, but we don't know when He's going to do it. So keeping that kind of feeling as we go through the text, I think would be helpful. So let's start reading. I want to read the introduction, which is to the choir master, according to the Muth Laben, a psalm of David. The introduction we find is a fairly basic one. It identifies the choir director who David has penned a psalm and he's passing it off so that it would be put to music, that it would be sung by a choir, that it would become a song of praise, a hymn. But there's a term in here that's only used this one time in Scripture. It's Muth Laben. There's no other references to it for us to really understand its full meaning. The ESV just leaves it transliterated. So this is, if you just pronounce the Hebrew word, this is how you would pronounce it in English. So they leave it transliterated since it's not really clear what the meaning would be. Most people assume it's a musical term, so maybe like how we would read sheet music, you know. Some of the interpretations, in the NIV, they add to the tune of, and they interpret this as the death of the sun, and so there's a way you could kind of finagle the words a little bit to get that meaning. There's another translation that translates it for the women voices, so we're not really sure, and it's unclear, and I think that the ESV does a good job leaving it untranslated, so we're not interpreting it, since we don't really know what the meaning is. But it does lend itself to being an introduction to let us know that this is meant to be a song and sung by a group of believers in God. And here I'll pause just for a moment to say, because of the introductions, there have been a few introductions over the past couple chapters. The next chapter, chapter 10, has no introduction. And so it's possible that chapters 9 and 10 were meant to be one long psalm, and over the course of people inserting chapter divisions, that it might have been separated. There's some precedent for that, and I'll probably leave Pastor Chris the fun job of exegeting that out a little bit more next week to talk about how the Psalms may or may not be related. But for this week, we'll get to the end and just know that because there's this introduction here and no introduction in chapter 10, there's the possibility that these two Psalms might have been connected at one point. And Pastor Chris will probably get to tackle that next week. So if we get to chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, it's this big cycle where we see David writing about his response to God, and then he gets to talking about God's righteous actions, and then he talks about our hope in God. And in the middle, there's this very direct request, and then he goes through that cycle again. It's how do we respond to God, and then recounting who God is, and then it's another response of where we're placing our hope. How do we hope in God? And so there's this cycle that we'll follow through this morning. So our response to God is how David starts off, verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You know, it's interesting, most of the Psalms, there's this pattern of David starting on a very positive note. He's grounding himself. He's setting his foundation. He's got a positive outlook because he knows who God is and what God will do. And I think there's a couple practical applications that we can take right out of this. Do we start when we come to whatever is in front of us with this kind of mindset? Do we give thanks? Is that our default initial response to things? Do we pause to reflect on what God has done in our lives up to this point? You know, as you live longer, that list usually gets a little bit longer. And I remember being first married and being worried and concerned and wondering what God was going to do. And over time, I've seen him be faithful over and over again. So that when we come upon difficult times, it's much easier to turn back and recount the deeds that he's already done, to be reminded of his goodness. So David is doing that here. It says, I will be glad and I will exult. You know, it's not often easy to choose joy and gladness when you're looking down the road and you really only see difficult times. And then it says, I will sing praise to him. And so David is completely setting his mindset. Now, these I will statements are not I am. He hasn't started it yet. But he knows that's where he's going to get. You know, how much of our perspective in the world would change if we started with adjusting our mindset in these areas right away? You think that might help sometimes? Or do we typically have the launching into complaints and arguing and fretting, worrying? I think David is, he's setting an example for us. And while he's indicating he's not quite all the way here yet, he's not saying, I am praising God. I am glad. He's saying, you know, I know that's where I need my heart to be. I'll get there. And so in the back of his mind, he's setting his mindset right from the beginning. I will get there. Because God is the Most High and he deserves our focus and our attention where we put him at the front. And we start thinking about how we will respond to him. And, you know, the very first verse, it says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. David's saying, that's where I need to be. I need to be in a place where my thanksgiving can be unhindered, not restricted, not reserved or held back. So how much is David wanting to invest into this effort with his relationship with God? 100%. He wants to get there. He wants to be committed to the fullest extent possible. So that's where he sets his mind at the beginning, seeking to respond to God in a right way. And then if we get to verses 3 through 9, he's really focusing those I will statements on this next passage where he's looking at the righteous action that God takes. So let's read verses 3 through 8. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruin. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. You know, David was setting in those first two verses his response to God. And now we see him projecting into the future what God will do. And if you notice, the very first word there in chapter or verse 3 is when. And this is what he's connecting his I will statements to. You know, Lord, I will be able to be thankful. I will be able to recount your deeds. I will be glad. I will sing praise when I see you act on my behalf, when my enemies are turned back, when you are hearing my cause, when you are judging righteously. He knows that God has heard his legal challenge. You have maintained my just cause. You know, there's not too many judges that take cases, you know, on a very personal level. It's a piece of paper, it goes in the file, I'll consider it when I get to it. But this is God owning it personally. He's maintaining it. Once he sees it cross his desk, it's important to him. It's significant to him. He's not going to let it go. It's God proclaiming the rightness of the accusation and finding the truth of the matter. He's the one pursuing it and maintaining and upholding truth. David's marking the case that he understands that God has heard and that God is seeking to judge favorably on his behalf. The rest of verse 4 there says that God has sat on the throne and judges righteously. The tense in which we find that is that God has always been sitting on the throne. It's not like you're showing up and he's like, oh, what's going on? I have to come now and do this. It's that he is always constantly there. Judging, being aware of what's going on. It's very similar to Psalm 7, where it says, the Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, in verse 8. In verse 9, O let the evil and the wicked come to an end, that you may establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts. Righteous God, my shield, who saves the upright, the righteous judge. So David's going back to those same themes here in verse 9. It's apparent that God's effort will be effective as the one and only righteous judge. In verse 5 and 6, it says, you have rebuked nations, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. So now he's recounting what God has done in the past. This is the judge and the God that you are. I know this about you. I can trust you because of it. God rebukes. He causes the wicked to perish. He blots their name out, even to the extent that the very memory of who they were vanishes. So I want to look at what God does in these verses. In verse 4, it says, he maintains our cause. His personal knowledge and involvement with our situation. This is not a God who stays far away from us, but comes to meet the needs of his people. It also says that he sits on the throne. He never has given up that position. If we think about David writing this, thousands of years ago, God still holds that same seat. There's really nobody else in history that has that kind of longevity. You won't be able to outlast him. In verse 7, if you skip down just a little bit, it says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever." We can't outlast him. The wicked can't hope for a different judge to take the bench and rule more favorably. That doesn't happen. In verse 4, it also says, "And he gives right judgment." Who wouldn't want the judge who always gets it right? Every single time. That's exactly what God does. Verse 5, "And when God does judge rightly, he doesn't hold back the punishment, the consequence, the sentencing." This kind of evil is not the kids in the back seat saying, "Hey, he touched me." That's not what this is. These are the deep-seated attitudes and actions that bring wickedness into the world. And this punishment by the judge is brought about to destroy those who bring destruction. Because they are brought to a complete ruin. What they have built is torn down. The names they've tried to make for themselves are wiped away and erased. God wants wickedness to be eradicated. Verse 7. It says, "The Lord sits enthroned and has established his throne for justice." It's not only just about what's right, but it's about what's just. You know, our culture is overwhelmed with a concept we call fairness. And often they equate that with justice. And that's not the same thing. Usually when people use the word justice or fairness, they want everything to be equal. But usually that's one-sided, where it's equal in a way that people get more of something that they want. But what about the effort? What about if somebody deserves something? Does everybody get first place just because they show up at the event? Or should rewards go to those who gave the best effort? When God judges, he doesn't just judge with equality in mind. He judges with justice. And he does that rightly. You know, people in our world can get justice wrong. But God never does. Verse 8. "And he judges the world with righteousness and the people with uprightness." And what kind of character does this person have, this being who judges forever? The one who never has term limits. It says that he judges from a position of righteousness. You know, we often throw that word around as Christians, so we all know exactly what it means, right? It's a very encompassing term. It means everything that's good, everything that's virtuous, everything that's moral, everything that's ethical, everything that's honorable, everything that's pure, everything that's without fault. That's the character and the nature of this God who judges. And there really is no other person who could take that position. So we see what God does and who God is. So David had a response which comes before knowing these things about God. So then let's look at verses 9 through 12. This is where responding to God Seeing who God is, now how do we place our hope in him? Verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So God listed what God does from his position on the throne as the righteous Lord. And he begins here by turning to the one who pursues righteousness. He is being attacked by the wicked as he tries to be like God. And when he turns to God, he finds God to be a stronghold, a fortress, a refuge. It's the same word that was used in chapter 7. Verse 10 acknowledges that those who see the God of protection, from verse 9, they who know God can trust him completely. You know, when we were back in chapter 7, we talked about God as a refuge, so I won't really cover that here, but as I was prepping this sermon, it brought to mind the song, I Need Thee Every Hour, Most Gracious Lord. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. You know, a stronghold that gets built is only as good as the person who seeks it out. Yesterday we were playing paintball with the youth, and I got to tag along a little bit, and that was fun. And on the course, there were towers, and there was a castle. And people, by nature, automatically went and took positions up in the towers because they were harder to get to. They provided more protection. I think Carson was up in the tower at the castle, just poking his head out. He was pretty hard to get. But if you don't turn into the tower, what protection will it provide? If you just keep running around in the open and the enemy is lining you up in their sights, you probably won't get very far. Zach, he wanted to get up in the tower. And he went running for the tower, but he had to cross the open space. He didn't make it. But he knew that the tower provided protection. And that's what the psalmist is encouraging us to do. He uses the term twice so we don't miss it. The next phrase there is, those who know your name put their trust in you. You know, there's a lot of people that I've run into that know God, but they don't trust him. How do you know God and not trust him? Sometimes it's hard when you can't see. You know, being on the paintball course, I can see the wall. I can see the stairs. I can take care of all the stuff on my own. But this is a refuge that you can't see. But you have to have faith and believe that it's there. You know, someday they're going to create those force fields, right? That deflect everything, but are invisible. God's like that. Something you have to believe is there, even though you can't see it. And the true Christian, the true believer in God, knows God's name and completely, wholeheartedly, as David said in verse 1, puts their trust in God. And why is that? Read the rest of verse 10. Why is that? God does not forsake them. So let's just take a real quick survey of the Bible, right? People who put their trust in God, did God forsake them? How about Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samuel, the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciples? Who did God forsake? There's only one time. And it was when Christ was on the cross. And he had to turn his back so that all of sin could be reconciled, paid for. And Jesus took that on our behalf. Otherwise, we are never forsaken. David understood that thousands of years ago, before Christ was even here. God has not forsaken those who seek after him. Do you ever feel like you're forsaken, though? You ever feel like you're alone? It just means that we need to lean more on God. And that can be hard when we can't see him, we can't hear him, can't hold him. But then David flips it in verse 11. He says, that should prompt us to do something. Do something with that. Sing praise to God who sits enthroned in Zion. We need to direct a call of action to God. And we can start by praising him. And why is he the one who sits on the throne? It's because he brings the righteous judgment and doesn't forsake those who seek him. At the end of that verse, it says, tell among the peoples his deeds. When it talks about Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem, the mount where the temple was built. It's the place where God meets man on this world. He's saying, the Lord has made his dwelling place with men. Then it says, tell the people his deeds. Why do you think he would say that? Why do we need to tell everybody? And the peoples here is really another way of saying all of the nations. Everyone needs to know what God has done. When you're feeling disconnected, doesn't it help to talk to somebody else about it? Doesn't it help to be reminded of the truths that you're struggling to hold? You know, if you come to Wednesday midweek service to the prayer meeting, do you know what we do basically the whole time? We're recounting the things that God has done. We've been going through the series of praying through the Psalms that we're preaching on Sundays. And then we go through what's happening in your life. What's happening in our missionaries' lives. What's happening in our surrounding community that we can engage and encourage each other with and bring before God. Because the more that we connect with each other, while we connect with God, we start to see how God's deeds are being done in our lives. And that only strengthens our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. And that's what I think what David is getting at. We need to connect with God. Praise him. We also need to connect with other people. We need to tell other people what God has done. Verse 12. Then he's turning back to reflect on the faithfulness of God, how God doesn't forsake. In his role as a refuge and a righteous Lord, for those who know his name and trust in him and sing his praises and tell the nations, he is mindful of those. He does not forsake those who are crying out in pain and affliction. He is the defender of those people who turn their faces towards God for righteous judgment. He doesn't forget the cry of those who are afflicted. And then David turns here in the next few verses, 13 and 14. He makes a very specific request right in the middle. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." So there was responding to God's character and placing our hope in who God is and how he doesn't forsake us. And now David is making a request based on all of those things he's recounting to himself. The request here is for God to show mercy. He's seeking God's compassion. In Psalm 7, David had the illustration of being torn to pieces by a lion because he was being pursued. And here the illustration is similar. It says, "You have lifted me up from the gates of death." This illustration is David being pushed, chased, and he is on the threshold of death, and he doesn't want to be knocking on that door, and he needs somebody to rescue him. So in verse 14, God intervenes at the door of death and shifts his location from a place where he would perish and moves him to the gate of Zion, which is God's dwelling place with man here on earth. The phrase "daughter of Zion" refers to God's people who dwell with him. It's meant to be representative of a place of peace and safety. You know, in this verse, when the daughter of Zion comes up, often it has the same kind of feel and connotation as "I will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey." It's the place where God's people are prospering. Here, though, it's not talking about that physical peace. When we think of the land flowing with milk and honey, you know, you think of honey dripping from trees and the rivers being milk, or at least that's what I did when I was a kid. I've never seen that for real. But here, it's shifting that from a physical thing to a spiritual thing. You're with God's people who also love him. These people are not going to pursue you. They're not going to attack you. They're going to shelter you and comfort you and bring you along as they worship God as well. And the point there at the end of 14, his appeal to God is, "Be gracious to me that I may rejoice in your salvation. Save me so I can praise you for it." And then he goes on in verse 15. He continues down through 15 through 18. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they have hid. Their foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. The wicked are snared with their hands. The wicked return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." There's this turning back to God as the one who acts righteously. Right there in the middle, if you notice, there's two terms. Hagion and Selah in verse 16. And the exact meanings are not known. It's likely that they're musical annotations. So in the ESV, they kind of break them out. It might be like a coda. Maybe it's you sing to hear and then you repeat a phrase. But that's not known. But there seems to be a small pattern here as the psalmist shows the fate of the wicked in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he talks about God's judgment. And then in verse 17, he talks about the fate of the wicked again, and then God's faithfulness in verse 18. So he's kind of going back and forth. David is talking about what he knows about God, and he's projecting it into the future. He's anticipating what will happen to his enemies. It's an expected victory that deserves praise, even though for him, in his own situation, it's not realized yet. He's trying to turn it over to put all of that into God's hands. And when he does, he can be assured that right will be done, that justice will be realized, that the wicked will be punished. You know, the hardest part about that is God's timing is not our own. And you can either take that two ways. You can be discouraged because things didn't happen the way you wanted them to. Or you can just go back to the beginning of this psalm saying, God, I'm not quite there yet, but I will praise you. I will turn to you. I will be glad. I will rejoice. I will be thankful. Because at the end of verse 18, he's recounting, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten." I'm putting my faith in what God will do. "And the hope of the poor will not perish forever, because we know that you will rescue us." And he starts to change that tone in verse 19 and 20, where it's that reminder to put hope in God. And he's saying, "Now, arise, O Lord. Let not men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put fear in them, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men." He's taking the confidence and the trust in his own abilities and completely shifting it and putting it on God's shoulders. "You need to do this now, God, because I can't." David has been recounting, reaffirming, and reflecting on what will happen, both regarding his own praise, his own attitude, his own response, as well as with the activity of this enemy that's pursuing and afflicting him, and also how God responds to it all and engages in the world around us. And so he concludes the psalm here with one last push to lay it all at God's feet. His plea, "Arise, strike fear in their hearts." You know, people tend not to change until they properly realize their own frail humanity before the sovereign creator of the universe. When I talk to people who don't believe in God, it's, "Well, that's good for you." They haven't realized their own humanity because they don't believe in a sovereign creator of the universe. And here, those who are against God, they don't realize until disaster befalls them. They're trapped in their own net. They've fallen in their own pit when God brings judgment. And the concluding stanza is, "Let them know they are just men." You know, I don't know if this is true of you, but between 16 and probably 26, I really felt invincible. Go out and play sports, get banged around, I got injured, go do it again, no big deal. And then I started having kids, and those aches and pains from my 16 to 26 years started creeping a little bit more. And you start to feel your humanity as you get older. And that's what God is being asked to do here is let them know they are but men. But most of the time, the only way that happens is when they completely are beyond anything that they can do, and God is already bringing judgment. So a caution to all of us, let's never get to that point. We need to stay close to God and have Him as our stronghold and not be going off and doing our own thing. You know, it's often hard to take the burdens that we have in this physical realm that we can see, that we can experience, and transfer them all the way to God, who we can't see. You know, when you've been working hard, doing something maybe like cutting a tree down, and you're exhausted and you're tired, and I guess I'm going back to the days when I was swinging axes with my dad. That's a lot of work. And you wear yourself out. And your arms get sore. And then somebody comes along and they put their hand on your shoulder and they say, "Why don't you take a break? I've got it from here." And you feel just relief. You sit down and you get a cold cup of water. That's what God wants to do for us. But we have to seek Him out and ask Him to do that. And it's not physical. The physical stuff is so much easier. Here, take my axe. Thank you. What God is saying is all of those internal burdens, all of those mental games, all of the feelings and emotions that we store up inside of us. He's saying, "I can take that burden." Everything David's complained about here, it's an impending destruction in the pursuit. But this is all a mental, emotional, in the meantime, waiting for the destruction to happen. So I want to go back to my original illustration with the firefighter. With God, we've put out the call, "Arise and come to my aid. I don't want to be destroyed. Something bad is going to happen." God has heard us. We don't know when He's going to come, but can we trust Him 100% to let that burden go to Him? You know, even in that example of the firefighter, I'm still going to be trying to put the fire out till they show up. And God's saying, "Don't worry about it, because I can fix everything when I show up. Because you won't be forsaken." You know, I almost feel like here at the end, this is David's way of saying and echoing the prayer of Jesus in Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Arise, God, you do this. Protect your name. Defend your honor. So in conclusion, we've gotten to the end of the psalm. You know, there really aren't three nice, neat points out of the sermon. So hopefully you've been following along okay. But I kind of saved the end to kind of wrap it all up together. But I think there's a pattern where we need to rightly respond to God. We need to place our hope in God. And we need to continually affirm God's righteous character. Those are things that we can do all of the time in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Maybe we don't have enemies pursuing us, trying to destroy us in the same way that David did. Maybe that's coming down the road sometime. But let me challenge you with those three things. So how are we doing in responding to God? Do we frame our thinking like David did at the beginning? I will give thanks. Do we set that foundation? I will recount your deeds done in my life. I will be glad. I will praise the Most High, no matter what the outcome happens to be, trusting that what you did was good for me. You know, how we start looking at how David started here with setting that mindset, how we start often sets the stage for how we finish, right? And what about placing our hope in God? Looking at those verses 9 through 12, where God is our stronghold, that refuge, a place of safety. With my fire analogy, that got me thinking of a fire drill, right? Remember practicing fire drills in school or at your home where you knew where the safe place was, and so you practiced going there. If this happens, where do we go? What's the route we take? Do we practice using God as our stronghold? Or we're just like, it's not bad enough, God. I think I remember how to get there. You know, I would say that the more that we practice it in times of safety, that'll be a well-worn path when the time of trouble comes. God's stronghold is not just, hey, only when everything's crashing around you. God is there all the time. He never stops being it, though. I guess I challenge you to think about, have we developed our heart and mind so that becomes second nature to us? And it's not only in the times where we think we can't handle it anymore. Now I got to turn to God. Because when we turn to God as our stronghold, it's not just a physical thing, right? God is the one who is the protector of our eternal souls. The wicked are destroyed before the judge. But when God is coming to judge the world in his righteousness, he's either protecting the righteous and destroying the wicked. And I think that sometimes we lose sight of that picture way down the road, right? David reminds us that God does not forsake us. So we should put our hope in the most secure place possible. And what about God's righteous character? I think verses 3 through 8 highlight that best. God maintains our cause as we seek judgment. He sits on the throne that he's been sitting on since time began, and he will sit on forever and ever. He never loses that position. And all of the judgment is right and appropriate because it's in accordance with his righteous nature. You know, my challenge to you for that is for us to recount God's righteous character in times like this. David is just off the top of his head, or maybe he's looking at, you know, a scroll while he's writing this, but he's putting it down and he's reflecting on it. How do we reflect on God's righteous character? We have to spend time in his word. Because when those times of trouble come, you're like, I'm not sure where to turn. The more that we can have God's word hidden in our heart, the more we can go through and say, God, you have done this. God, you have done this. God, you have done this. It will bring that peace and comfort in those difficult times because we know really, really well who God is. So I'd encourage you to spend time in your Bible looking at God's character, seeking him out in these pages. Because the Bible is not, you know, these are just pieces of paper. in one sense. What makes them special is that God contained himself in this book so that we can know who he is. That's what makes this special. So don't carry this around just because you're supposed to bring it to church. Carry it around because you want to know the God it contains. You know, as I got to the end, I wasn't really sure how to bring it all together. But I want to leave you with one last picture that I think might do that. The psalm is meant to provide confidence to us that God rules with justice, that he's faithful to what he's promised he will do, and that we can hope, place our hope in God, that he will act for the best interest of his own people. And that made me think of Revelation chapter 19. Let me read it to you, starting in verse 1. After I heard what seemed to be a loud voice from the multitude of heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down, and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." David is looking forward to the day that God judges rightly. Sometimes we get to see that here and now. But if we don't, God will do it then. He will make everything right. And sometimes it's hard for us to keep that perspective because it seems like it's such a long ways off. But this could be tomorrow. So one day we will eventually get to see the conclusion of all the things that David's talking about. How God does judge rightly and how he doesn't forsake his people. So I want to go back to the last two verses in verses 19 and 20. So we can pray this to God. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged by you. Put them in fear, O Lord, and let them know that they are but men. He is coming soon, and he will judge the nations. And in the meantime, we can be ready by rightly responding to God, by placing our hope in him, and by affirming God's righteous, just character.